Let's pray. You are indeed the God of all comfort, and how we praise you and we bless your holy name. Dear Father, how we thank you for the comfort of knowing that you have known and loved your elect from all eternity, that you have known us and loved us, that you have called us to yourself, and that you will preserve us to the end. Dear Lord Jesus Christ, how we thank you for the comfort of knowing that you, who were the almighty and infinite and unchanging eternal God, along with the Father and the Holy Spirit, that you took a creature nature like ours, and that in that nature you lived for us and you died for us. Oh, dear Lord Jesus, thank you for the comfort of knowing that on Calvary's cross you accomplished the work that you were sent to do, and that our eternal comfort was sealed. And oh, dear Holy Spirit of God, you who proceed from the Father and from the Son, how we thank you that you bring those comforts into our lives, that you make them real for us. Dear Holy Spirit, we thank you for the comfort of knowing that you who began this good work in us will bring it to completion on that great day. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, we thank you for your comforts. And our great God, as we come before you, we hasten to confess our sins to you. We have sinned against you in thought and word and deed. We've sinned in doing the things that we ought not to have done. We have sinned in failing to do the things that we ought to have done. Oh, Father, we confess to you that there is no good in us. If we were to recount our sins, oh, Father, we would not have enough hours in the day. Oh, dear Father, how we pray in confidence that you would continue to forgive our sins for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. How we pray, dear Father, that you would continue to send your Holy Spirit into our lives. Open our eyes, Father. Help us not to be blind to the sins that we love so much. Father, help us to look into your word, to see your righteousness, to see our unrighteousness. And oh, Father, help us not to walk away from that word and forget what we have seen. Father, convict us of sin. Father, convict us of righteousness as well. Father, help us to hate our sin. Help us to love what you love. Help us to love righteousness and truth. Father, help us to grow in holiness day by day. Father, please bring about that wonderful work in our lives. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness to us, not only in the spiritual benefits that you pour out to us day by day, but all of the material benefits as well. Father, we thank you for comfortable homes and nice clothes and cars to drive. We thank you for friends and for family. Father, we thank you for the wonders of your creation. We thank you for the good health with which you flood most of our lives. Father, too many pleasures to even recount them. Father, you are good. And we praise you and we bless your holy name. But Father, we do come together this morning as a people who have real needs and real hurts in our lives. And so we come praying for one another. We lift up our brother, Bob France. Father, thank you so much for your faithfulness and bringing him safely through his surgery. Oh, Father, how we pray that you would complete that work, that you would give him not only healing, but renewed strength. Father, we pray for Louise, that you would be with her during this time, giving her patience and wisdom and comfort as well. We lift up Brian Jones to you as he faces this heart procedure on Friday. Oh, dear Father, how we pray for your blessing upon him. Father, we pray that you would gather him and Rachel to yourself. Oh, Father, that you would give them a comfort and a peace that passes human understanding. Father, that you would enable them to rest fully, not only in your wisdom and in your power, but in your goodness and your mercy and your grace. We pray for a successful surgery for Brian. We pray for quick recovery for him. And Father, again, we do pray for Rachel, that you would comfort her in a very special way during this time as well. We lift up our sister, Laura Kelly, to you, oh dear Father. How we pray that you would just pour out your love for her. Father, we know that even cancer, even the return of cancer is something which is in your hands. Oh, Father, how hard for us to understand it. And how, Father, it reminds each one of us of our smallness and our frailty. That our lives, Father, are just a whisper. Father, how we pray that you would draw Laura to yourself. Oh, Father, give her huge and wonderful comfort. Dear Father, we pray that you would give her wisdom during this time for decisions that she will need to make. We pray, dear Father, that you might be pleased to grant effective therapy from the chemotherapy that she's having now. Father, we pray that it might be within your will, Father, that you would turn back this cancer and heal it. Father, we pray that you would be pleased to protect her from some of the ravages that are common to the chemotherapy. Father, we pray for all those who suffer. Pray for all those who hurt, whether body or spirit. Oh, Father, we know that this life is really and truly a valley of tears. Father, when our earthly father, Adam, ate that fruit, this world changed. But Father, we thank you that though you cursed the ground, you cursed it for our sake. Oh, dear Father, how we pray that you would bring about that great and wonderful mystery, that out of the eater would come something to eat, that out of the bitter would come something sweet. We pray, Father, that even as you brought eternal life itself out of the suffering, out of the pain of the Lord Jesus Christ, so, Father, you would enable us, when we suffer, to suffer with him. Oh, Father, you've promised to be there. You've promised to meet us and sustain us. We pray that you would do that. Father, we lift up the Chuck Marino family to you, oh dear Father, how we pray that you would comfort them, especially Chuck and the loss of his dad. Oh Father, that you would bless him, sustain him, give him wisdom, enable him to be a faithful witness to others in the family. Father, we have so much to thank you for, so much to ask you for. We are so glad that you know before we say it. And so we offer you the prayers that have been spoken and the ones that lie unspoken. And Father, we rejoice to know that you are infinitely more powerful than we are, infinitely more wise, and that you love us more than we could ever love ourselves. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you open your Bibles now, please, to the book of Genesis and the 40th chapter. We're going to be reading the entire chapter this morning, a little bit longish reading today. Encourage you to follow along in your Bibles, or as always, the verses are printed out in the bulletin. You could follow there as well. I'm going to be reading this morning Genesis chapter 40, the entire chapter, verses 1 through 23. I'm going to cheat because I want to read the last verse from the previous chapter, from the 39th chapter, just to remind you where we are. Joseph, with that event with Potiphar's wife, has been falsely accused, condemned, and incarcerated. And verse 23 from the former chapter then, the keeper of the prison did not look into anything that was under Joseph's authority, because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made it prosper. It came to pass after these things that the butler and the baker of the king of Egypt offended their lord, the king of Egypt. And Pharaoh was angry with his two officers, the chief butler and the chief baker. So he put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard in the prison, the place where Joseph was confined. And the captain of the guard, I want to remind you who that is. Anybody know who that is? Quick quiz. That's Potiphar. Don't forget that. And the captain of the guard charged Joseph with them, and he served them, so they were in custody for a while. Then the butler and the baker of the king of Egypt, who were confined in the prison, had a dream. Both of them. Each man's dream in one night, and each man's dream with its own interpretation. And Joseph came in to them in the morning and looked at them and saw that they were sad. So he asked Pharaoh's officers who were with him in the custody of his Lord's house, saying, "Why do you look so sad today?" And they said to him, "We each have had a dream, and there is no interpreter of it." So Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Tell them to me, please." Then the chief butler told his dream to Joseph and said to him, "Behold, in my dream, a vine was before me, and in the vine were three branches, and it was as though it budded. Its blossoms shot forth, and its clusters brought forth ripe grapes. Then Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes and pressed them into Pharaoh's cup and placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand." And Joseph said to him, "This is the interpretation of it. The three branches are 3 days. Now within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your place, and you will put Pharaoh's cup in his hand according to the former manner when you were his butler. But remember me when it is well with you, and please show kindness to me. Make mention of me to Pharaoh and get me out of this house. For indeed I was stolen away from the land of the Hebrews, and also I have done nothing here that they should put me into the dungeon." When the chief baker saw that the interpretation was good, he said to Joseph, "I also was in my dream, and there were 3 white baskets on my head. In the uppermost basket were all kinds of baked goods for Pharaoh, and the birds ate them out of the basket on my head." So Joseph answered and said, "This is the interpretation of it. The 3 baskets are 3 days. Within 3 days, Pharaoh..." I'm going to correct the New King James here and leave it the way it is in the original. "Within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head from you and hang you on a tree, and the birds will eat your flesh from you." Now it came to pass on the 3rd day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, that he made a feast for all his servants. And he lifted up the head of the chief butler and of the chief baker among his servants. Then he restored the chief butler to his butlership again, and he placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand. But he hanged the chief baker, as Joseph had interpreted to them. Yet the chief butler did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. And here ends our reading from this part of God's Word. It's long, it's lengthy. Keep it open while we study it together, but let's begin with prayer. O our great God, God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, God of Jesus Christ, how we pray that you who have inspired the writing of this word, even as you inspired and guided and directed the history itself, how we pray that you would teach us this morning, that we might not only understand what happened to Joseph, but that we might understand our lives in Christ. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning then, as we pick up the story of Joseph, remember there are really 2 incredibly remarkable things about Joseph's life. As you read the entire Word of God, you see that Joseph is remarkable for his godliness. I don't know that I would necessarily agree. There have been a few commentators who have suggested that there's not one sin recorded about Joseph in all of his history. That may or may not be so. That doesn't change the fact that Joseph was every bit as much a child as of Adam as you and I are, and he was a sinner. And he was saved by grace alone. But he is most certainly a remarkably godly, righteous man. And the second thing about him is he is equally remarkably a persecuted man for righteousness' sake. On the face of it, it looks like this man's life, okay, is the most miserable that you could ever imagine. That you would offer to him nothing at all except for pity. He was hated by his brothers in spite of the fact that he was an outstanding godly young man. He was almost murdered by them. He's sold to the Ishmaelites. He's bought as a slave in Egypt. Even though he continued to be a remarkably godly man, serving Potiphar faithfully, diligently, so much that he became the head of all the rest of the servants in Potiphar's house, yet precisely because of his godliness, because of his refusal to engage in sexual filthiness, Potiphar's wife brings a vile, malicious accusation against him. Not only that, Potiphar himself, that's why I pointed out to you in the fourth verse in front of you there, Potiphar knew full well that Joseph did not commit that sin that he was accused of. He knew full well that it was his wife who had brought that about. Nonetheless, Potiphar acquiesces in order to please his wife, and an innocent man is incarcerated. And still, Joseph is a godly man. That's why I read that 23rd verse, the last verse of the previous chapter. The keeper of the prison, so it's two different people, the keeper of the prison and the captain of the guards. It's two different people now. The keeper of the prison did not look into anything that was under Joseph's authority because the Lord was with him. Whatever he did, the Lord made it prosper. Joseph, instead of retreating into melancholy and retreating into sin, into disobedience against God, he continues to live this righteous life before God. This is the third time that all of this grace has been shown in Joseph's life. First, when he was back home in the 37th chapter, he's a very godly young man. Then when he's in the house of Potiphar, he shows all this godliness in his life. And now here he is, this third time, he's in this prison, and he continues to show God's grace in his life. And he's faithfully and diligently serving those who are in authority over him. And it's just at that point, and I might add, because of that faithfulness, that righteousness, that godliness of his life, because of that, when there are these two new prisoners added, who are, you'll notice from the text, they are called officers of Pharaoh, that he is placed in what appears to be an actual position of service to them. They were kind of state prisoners, I suppose you might say. The New King James, following the Old King James translation, calls the first one a butler. So I just want to take 1 minute to tell you about that word. All the other translations that I'm aware, all the common translations of our day, translate that cup bearer. Now the word cup bearer is not too bad. That helps you. It gives you a word picture right away, a cup bearer. But I want you to remember that, first of all, a cup bearer is very much not merely a person who brings a cup and carries it, bears a cup, carries the cup in order to give it to Pharaoh. He was no more a lowly servant than Nehemiah was, by the way. Nehemiah, you may remember, was another cup bearer, and these are officers. They're called that. These are highly placed individuals. Why in the world did the King James translate it butler? Well, I want to tell you, it's not because of Mr. Belvedere. Okay? It's because the Old King James and the New King James following it is a very scholarly translation. That word, if you understand it, way more gets to the meaning far better than the word cupbearer does. Think of the word butler. Butler. You know, the English word butler comes from a medieval French word, and I can't pronounce modern French, let alone medieval French, but it goes something like this, bouteiller. And it's spelled B-O-U-T-E-I-L-L-E-R. Do you hear? Can you picture that? B-O-U-T-L-L-I-E-R. B-U-T-L-E-R. In linguistics, there's a theory called the theory of constant consonants. And if you just look at consonants and ignore vowels, a lot of times you'll see all kinds of connections. Here's the point. The medieval French word, bouteiller, meant a bottler. A bottle is something that holds something to drink. Now, don't think of it as a Coke bottle. Okay, we're talking the Middle Ages. Coke wasn't around yet. But a butler, as a matter of fact, was a bottler. He was a cupbearer, but he was way more than that. If you check, for example, the American Heritage Dictionary, for the contemporary, that's now, even our actual definition of butler is not Mr. Belvedere. It is, quote, the head servant in a household who is usually in charge of food service, the care of silverware, and the deportment of other servants. I'm just saying that the translators of the Authorized Version in 1611 and New King James following on that are trying to get a hold of an important idea. This is not just somebody who carries a cup, okay? And it's not somebody who just merely opens the door, but this is a head housekeeper. This is a person who has real authority, and not only real authority, but it's a deeply trusted confidant. A butler, you know, is a gentleman's gentleman. A butler is one who provides you not only with menial service, you see, but who makes it his business to understand you and to provide for your needs and your wants. Nobody in their right mind would have a butler who does any otherwise. The butler was, as a matter of fact, the chief advisor to the king. He was the butler, so to speak. And he's usually an intimate friend. Now, that's who the butler is. Okay. So these two very powerful servants, these officers of Pharaoh, the butler, if I can say it that way, and the baker, fall into Pharaoh's disfavor, and they land in prison. You can see that in the fourth verse. I'm going to run through quick so we just get the story behind us. That they come under Joseph's special care there. And then sometime afterward, if you look at verse 5, you'll see it, something strange happened. On the same night, each of them has a very, very mysterious dream. They don't have obvious meanings. It's not obvious that three branches would be 3 days or three baskets would be 3 days, is it? They're not obvious meanings, but they're very, very troubling. Okay, and so the next morning, Joseph sees these two pagans. These two pagans who are used to looking for direction and meaning in life by looking at the motions of the stars and the moon and chicken gizzards and whatever else they were doing. These are guys who are into magic. And next morning, Joseph sees them there. And he notices their distress, even though Joseph is the one you'd expect to be distressed. But look at that sixth verse. Joseph notices their distress and he asks them if he might help them. And he persuades them that they would each share their dream with him. The butler talks about his grapevine. He says he sees a vine in his dream. The vine has three branches. And then suddenly, those branches bud and blossom and fruit, and the fruit ripens. And then suddenly, the butler sees Pharaoh's cup in his hand, the way he had seen it there countless times before. And he takes the grapes, and I think this is probably a shorthand way of saying, he's not saying he took the grapes and squeezed them over the top of the cup. He's saying he was in charge of this whole process, you see. He knew about making wine and so on and so forth. And he takes that cup of wine, and he presents it as a trusted servant of the king to the Pharaoh once again. Now, the banker is listening in on this, and he thinks to himself, oh, that's good. Because what's the Pharaoh, what's the baker thinking? He's thinking that good things happen because people say they do. He's into any kind of magic you can give him. And he thinks to himself, oh, that's a good interpretation. Okay, you talked me into it. I'm going to give you my dream. And he says, I dreamed. And I, you know what? My dream is just like his dream. Mine was three baskets. And I had these three baskets on my head, the way I've seen them many, many times in the past. And these baskets were filled with pastries like nobody can make but me. And I'm carrying them along, but he says, you know, instead of giving them to Pharaoh, these birds descend on me. And they eat up, look at verse 17, they eat up all of the pastries and all the bread in those baskets. Now, Joseph, as I've already said, had given a positive interpretation to the butler. He tells the butler that in 3 days, Pharaoh will, quote, lift up your head. To lift up someone's head means to recognize them. When you come in before the Pharaoh, you're on the ground. You are prostrate. Prostrate, yeah, that's it. Prostrate. Okay? And if that king doesn't reach out and allow you to lift up your head, you're dead. Remember the story of Esther? Okay? So, Joseph says, the Pharaoh will lift up your head. And then he's going to restore you. Now, the baker figured the same thing would be true of him. But Joseph says to him, no, I've got bad news for you. I've got bad news for you. Interpretations do not belong to me. When I bring God's word to make it super clear, I cannot bring you good news if God brings you bad news. Interpretations belong to God. And I'm afraid, Mr. Baker, that I got bad news for you. The Pharaoh's going to lift up your head too. But he's not going to lift up your head to honor you. He's going to lift up your head that your head would be cut off and you would be hung on a tree and the birds are going to peck at your rotten flesh. That's the story. It ends. The last couple of verses show us that Joseph was indeed a divinely inspired spokesman of God, and that the prophecy that he makes comes true exactly as he said. What I want to do this morning is to center in on one verse and one part of a verse, and it's verse 8. You've already heard me say it. You see the sermon title. Do not interpretations belong to God? Because it seems to me that that is the most important thing that Joseph tells these magic believers. The most important thing that he tells them is not what's going to happen in 3 days. The most important thing for them to know and for you and me to know is that interpretations belong to God. I want you to notice this, first of all. Trials are not a sign that God has forgotten His people. These are obvious points this morning. We have more than our share of concerns we prayed for in our pastoral prayer, and I know that as always, there would be innumerable other concerns heavy on your hearts this morning. But boy, this is especially appropriate for us today. Trials are not a sign that God has forgotten His people. Let me put in a little bit more context, so I'm going to read verses 6, 7, and 8. And Joseph came into them in the morning and looked at them and saw that they were sad. The word means upset, by the way. So he asked Pharaoh's officers who were with him in the custody of his Lord's house, saying, why do you look so sad, so upset today? And they said to him, we each had a dream and there is no interpreter of it. What's wrong with my life?
We've had a dream, but we don't know how to interpret it.
So Joseph said to them,
I can interpret that for you. No.
Do not interpretations belong to God? Now I want to remind you, when this book was written, one more time, the five books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, we sometimes call them the Pentateuch, were written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit by a man named Moses and immediately delivered to a people called the Hebrews in the wilderness on the way from Egypt to the promised land. There were lots of trials that came into the Hebrews' lives in the wilderness. And how did they react to every one of those trials in their lives?
Oh, God has forgotten us. He's brought us out here to kill us.
And so as they're fleeing from the charioteers of Pharaoh, they come up against the Red Sea.
Oh, God brought us out here. Why did we ever leave Egypt?
Later on, they're in the desert. They're in the wilderness. They have no water to drink. Oh, God has brought us out into the wilderness that we die of thirst.
A little bit later on, they don't have anything to eat.
Oh, God has brought us out into the wilderness so that we would die of hunger.
Twice. Manna, quail.
They figured that each trial was a sure sign that God had forgotten them, that God did not care about them. And instead of understanding from the beginning that every one of those trials was the opportunity to trust in God and see His mighty hand at work, who else got to see the Red Sea opened for them? They wouldn't have seen that. Would you like to have seen that? You can't see that unless you're up against it. You can't drink the water from the rock unless you're thirsty and don't have any water from the rock. You can't eat the manna. You can't eat the quail in the sense of the miracle that God worked unless you were in that trial. But instead of learning that lesson, I think Moses is really glad that God gave him this story. Now this story is not just a story. It's not a Santa Claus story. It's not a bunny rabbit story. This is an actual history. These things happened, but they happened for the instruction of God's people. And so, do you notice how appropriate it is that Moses is telling the people in the wilderness, would you quit whining? And look at the life of Joseph. Joseph was obviously the most pitiful of men. The more righteous acts he performs, the more hated and persecuted he is. He's loyal to his father. He's hated by his brothers. He's loyal to Potiphar. He's hated by Potiphar's wife. But see, we know the story. We have been told the story, like the Hebrew people in the wilderness were told the story, that Joseph had some dreams too, back in the 37th chapter. Remember that? When everybody else's sheaves come and they bow down to Joseph's sheaf. And the sun and the moon and all the stars, 11 stars, bow down to Joseph. And in a very, very mysterious way, and we don't know, the Word of God doesn't tell us whether Joseph understood that story, because interpretations belong to God, not to Joseph. But we know. We know the story. See, the Hebrew people in the wilderness are supposed to know the story that God had promised Joseph that he would be honored as the great redeemer of his people. But so far, his life has been literally the pits. If you look in verse 15, the end of the verse, in our translation it says, dungeon. That is the exact same word. I think it is a door. My Hebrew's not much good. It's the exact same Hebrew word as the pit that Joseph's brothers threw him into when they were getting first they were going to kill him, then they were going to sell him.
His life is like literally a string of pits.
Joseph might well have asked, along with the psalmist in Psalm 73, "Will the Lord cast off forever? Have God's mercies ceased forever? Has God finally forgotten to be gracious?" Now, maybe you know that feeling, and maybe you're willing to admit it. You get bad news about your health, some illness, some operation, sometimes worse than that. A loved one betrays you, hurts you, lies to you, about you, slanders you. Maybe you lose your job. Maybe you lose a limb. Who knows? And you wonder, where's God? Where's God? And you feel alone, and the skies become real black. We need to listen to what Joseph said to those troubled officers of Pharaoh. The counsel he gave, verse 8, "Do not interpretations belong to God?" Now, that's not an inquiry. Joseph wasn't puzzled. We call that a rhetorical question. We mean by that it contains the answer within itself. Of course, interpretations belong to God. God is the great interpreter. He's the great designer. He's the great sovereign, and not only over dreams, but over realities. Because dreams, believe me, are only dreams. Next week, Lord willing, the Grapevine article. I won't have time in the sermon, I don't think, but I want to write a little bit about dreams, how you and I ought to deal with our dreams. But God is the great interpreter. There's no event of our sleeping or our waking life over which He is not sovereign. You know that. You've heard us say it 1,000 times. But it still gets dark, doesn't it? And so, Christian, no matter what it is in your life, do not pretend to be a better interpreter than God. You let God determine that which not only is better for you, and if you're a Christian, it is better for you, but you let God determine that which will give Him glory. Joseph had terrible trials, and so may you, but God has not forgotten you. He's not forgotten to be gracious to Joseph, and not forgotten to be gracious to you, Christian. Secondly, I want you to notice that not only trials are not a sign that God has forgotten His people, but trials are God's means of fashioning your life. God's means, His method, His tools, His instruments of fashioning your life. Verse 8, "And they said to him, 'We each have had a dream, and there is no interpreter of it.' Joseph said to them, 'Do not interpretations belong to God? Tell them to me, please.'" Verse 23, what a verse to end on. "Yet the chief butler did not remember Joseph, but forgot him." Trials are God's means of fashioning your life. You know, when we're in the midst of trials, we sometimes think that the best hope that we have is that somehow God can work in spite of the trials, in spite of the tribulations, the troubles of our lives. And so, what happens when we think that way? What does our prayer become? Our prayer becomes a rush. I know about this because I've done it. It becomes a rush to plead with God that above all else, He would take away this trial, that He would take away this trouble, that He would take away this hurt from our lives. Now, do understand that God is not calling anybody to be a masochist, to like being hurt. You need to see a doctor if that's a problem. He's not calling you to like being hurt. but He is calling you to endure your trials with grace, with patience. That's why the 23rd verse. See? Joseph had pleaded with the butler, "Please remember me to Pharaoh." And the butler, in his selfishness and all, when he's restored to his office, doesn't give another thought to Joseph. Well, we don't have to hide the rest of the story. You know, in 2 years, he will finally remember. But it's 2 more long years. I've never been in prison for 2 years, have you? Okay. So this growth is implied in the Joseph story, but it's explicit. It's explicit in particular in one of those epistles that was written explicitly to help Christians in the midst of trials, and we studied it a couple of years ago, 1 and 2 Peter. And Peter, remember, wrote to the Jews of the dispersion. Those were the people who scattered from Jerusalem because of the huge persecutions that developed there. They ran from Jerusalem thinking they were going to get away from persecution, and they ran into the Romans. And you may remember that 1 Peter chapter 1, that is to say, the beginning of his writings to them, starts with Peter reminding them of the incorruptible heavenly inheritance that awaits them. The incorruptible heavenly inheritance. Well, what about this life? What about the persecutions we're suffering? Peter knows about that. 1 Peter 1, beginning with verse 6. "In this you greatly rejoice," the heavenly inheritance. "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials." Why? "That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, your faith may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." There is a connection between the trials of our lives and the incorruptible inheritance that awaits the saints in glory. Our trials are the very crucibles of God, fashioning the lives of the saints like gold in the fire, purifying, strengthening, beautifying them. And every single bit of that process will be reflected on that glorious day. Do not hate your trials. And not only that, the trials are the very thing God uses not only for the benefit, not only for the sanctification of the saints, but for His own glory and the spread of His kingdom. And remember that all Joseph's trials were part of God's great plan to preserve a people from destruction. 9 more years, and there would be a famine unlike anyone they had ever seen. And if Joseph had not been hated by his brothers, sold to the Midianites or the Ishmaelites, if he had not been bought as a slave in Egypt, if he had not been maliciously accused by Potiphar's wife, if he had not been unjustly thrown into prison, he never would have met the butler who would eventually remember him to Pharaoh. He never would have interpreted Pharaoh's dreams. He never would have become the governor of Egypt. He never would have devised the plan for the survival not only of Egypt, not only of the family of Jacob, the chosen race, but the preservation of the seed of Abraham, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, who never would have come into the world if Joseph had not been hated by his brothers. No matter your trials, let God interpret your life. whether it looks good or whether it looks bad, let God interpret your life. Listen to Him. And I mean in His Word. I mean in His divine revelation. I don't mean in your feelings or somebody else's. I don't mean in looking at the stars or chicken guts the way the Egyptians might have. There are Christian equivalents of stars and chicken guts. Listen to the inspired Word of God. It is the only place God speaks verbally. No place else. Joseph apparently didn't know why, but we do. And maybe the Hebrews in the wilderness didn't know why, but Moses is telling them. And maybe you don't know why, but God is telling you. Thirdly and lastly, I want you to notice, the trials are God's call to greater godliness in your life. Do not interpretations belong to God? What do? Go to God. Joseph was a real person. That means he was a real fallen person. He was prone to temptations, not only the temptations of the flesh, but the temptations of the spirit. He did not know the hows and the whys. He did not receive special revelation. He'd step along the way here. We don't even know if he understood or remembered his dreams as a young man. But listen to what Joseph is saying to his fellow prisoners. Do not interpretations belong to God? The most important thing is not your dream. Interpretations don't belong to dreams. Interpretations do not belong to dreams any more than they belong to the stars or the astrology stuff, all that stuff. Joseph is saying, God is sovereign. Now, he doesn't say a whole lot, but that's the heart of it. Joseph kept faith. And Joseph shared faith. Joseph had shared faith before every struggle of his life. So Potiphar's wife is trying to seduce him, virtually forcefully. And he reminds her that this is a sin against God. He shares his faith. Here he is here with the butler and the baker, and Joseph shares his faith. Interpretations belong to God. I don't believe in stars. I don't believe in astrology. I don't believe in chicken innards. I believe in God. And Joseph brings them to that. I don't know whether they believed it or not. That's not the point. The story is about Joseph. He shared his faith before. He's sharing it again. He's going to share it in the future. He's going to share the same faith with Pharaoh later on. He's counseling them. The trials are not a time to lose faith, but trials are a time to gain faith. Their time to grow near to God. Once again, we'll be more explicit by going to Peter, the end of the first letter now, not the beginning. 1 Peter 5, verses 6 and 7. What do you do then? Therefore, he says, to sum it all up, Christians in trials, what do? Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time, in His time, casting all your care upon Him, for He cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant. Your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him. See, in your troubles, that's when you're tempted to sin. You feel like you've got a blank check. Everybody will understand. It hurts. So it's okay. No, it's not. Resist him, steadfast in the faith. Humble yourself. Let God be his own interpreter. He's wiser than you are. He's more powerful than you are. He's more merciful than you are. And Christian, he loves you more than you love yourself. Cast all your care upon him. Trust him no matter what. Job said it. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. This is a supernatural faith. If we believe, if for this world only, we are pitiable. Cast all your care upon Him. Be sober, be watchful. Those are Peter's code words for diligently pray and meditate. Be sober, be watchful, and resist the devil and his temptations, because you at this point are prone to sin. I won't read the whole thing. Remember the hymn, God Moves in a Mysterious Way? I don't know what was a Cowper who wrote that. I don't know what the verses he was thinking about. I think he had to be thinking about these verses. Let me just read the last two verses of that hymn. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err, and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. Let's pray. Oh, our dear God, our Heavenly Father, Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, how we pray that you, who were active in the life of Joseph, your chosen, your beloved, help us to believe, Father, that the thousands of years which have passed have not diminished your power, your interest, your love, your mercy. We pray for those amongst us this morning who are troubled. Oh, dear Father, how we pray that you would be pleased especially to encourage them, and that you would build us all up in faith and good works. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. In Paul's first letter to the epistle to the Corinthians, the 11th chapter, the 23rd verse, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world." I notice one of the sub-themes that went through this part of the Joseph story is the phrase, "Please remember me." How amazing that the Lord Jesus Christ, on the night before he died, on the night before he did that which he became incarnate to accomplish, before he gave himself on Calvary's cross for all the sins of all of God's elect, when he himself would, before the just righteousness of God, be forgotten, that he would say to his disciples, I want you to remember this. When you eat this bread and drink this cup, remember me." Christian, this is not a mere rite. Don't allow it to be. It will be a curse to you if you allow it to be, even if you're a Christian. When we take the bread and drink the cup, the Lord Jesus has said to us, when you do this, remember me. Remember who I was and who I am. Remember what I came to do. Remember the depth of my love for you. Remember the sufferings that I underwent in body and soul for you. Remember. Remember that it is for you. That's why it's important this morning that you, who are professed believers in Jesus Christ, that you who have professed that publicly in the context of the body of Christ, the church, which he loved, for which he died, and which he established on this earth, that you who are members of that visible church of Jesus Christ would yet stop this morning and remember. Remember why he died. Remember that you have his mark on your life, that he has called you, Christian, to follow him. He's called you to follow him in godliness. He's called you to follow him in righteousness. And he's called you to follow him, at least from time to time, in trouble and in trials. And he's promised that though you walk through the fire, though you walk through the flood, he will be there. You will not be destroyed. It's not possible. You may suffer, you may hurt, you may even do what the world calls die. But the worst that can happen to you is that you will stand in the immediate presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we take the bread and take the cup, let's be sure to remember him. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, you are indeed the giver of all good gifts. You feed us day by day by day. Father, we thank You that You feed us spiritually day by day as well. But we thank You especially for this means of grace, this ordinance of the Lord Jesus Christ, by which He Himself has called us to take and eat and drink and to remember Him. And so, Father, as we set aside this bread and this cup from its common use to its spiritual use, oh, how we pray, Father, fulfill Your promise. Enable us to commune more deeply with the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. And so the Lord Jesus, on the night before He died, took the bread and broke it and gave it to His disciples and said, "Take and eat of this. This is My body, which is broken for you." Arthur Pink, the great Reformed Baptist, one of the students of Scripture who noticed something peculiar about the story that we read this morning, that there's a story about a man that carried a cup, and a story about a man who carried bread. He sees in that, he seems to see, something more clearly than I'm afraid I see in the text. I don't know that I'd want to say that that's a direct type of the Lord's Supper as established by the Lord Jesus. But I do know this. Joseph had good news for the butler. And he had bad news for the baker, the bearer of bread. I know this, that nobody who has heard the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, nobody who has heard the story about how the Son of God took human flesh and died in that flesh for the salvation of sinners, and who says, "Come to me, and I will not turn you away." That's His promise. And no one has to suffer the punishment, the real punishment of death, spiritual death. Yes, we'll pass through it unless the Lord comes first. But that's because if Arthur Pink is right, not only is the butler a type of Christ, but so is the baker. Somebody had to die. But it wasn't just the baker, was it? It was the Lord Jesus. And that's what we remember this morning. This is His body. And then in the same way, after the supper was over, the Lord Jesus took the cup and He blessed it. He gave it to His disciples and He said, "Take and drink from this, all of you, for this cup is the new covenant in My blood, which is shed for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Do this in remembrance of Me." I want to remind especially those of you who are at this point in your life experiencing real trials, troubles, tribulations. I want to remind you, remember the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember that God is the great interpreter, that God is flawlessly working out His plan in your life, and His plan is that you would be sanctified. God's will is your sanctification above everything else in the world. So I want to remind you to flee to Him in the troubles that you may have or those close to you may have, to flee to Him who is the great interpreter, who is the one who has decreed and desired and is working your sanctification, that you would be purified, more pure than gold, to His eternal honor and His glory on that great day. This is the cup of His blood. O dear Lord Jesus Christ, You who gave Your body to be broken, Your blood to be shed, how we pray this morning that You would overlook even the weaknesses and failures of the remembrance of You which we have accomplished even now. For we depend on You and on You alone. And so we pray, dear Lord Jesus, that You truly would nourish us, that You would nurture us. Oh, dear Lord, how we pray that we would live our lives in full obedience, in full trust of Your God and our God, Your Father and our Father. We pray it in Your name. Amen. Perhaps there is some issue in your life even right now that you really need to bring before the Lord in a special way. I want you to know that there will be some elders in the front of the church, and they would be very, very happy to talk with you and or to pray with you. Please don't hesitate to do that or to talk with them about anything else. Let's bow our heads to receive God's blessing. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do His will, working in you what is well-pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.